been an interesting week. I've had got a call from an individual that is not affiliated with the church. In fact, he's an agnostic, and he knows of a couple of friends that are also agnostics, maybe closer atheists. But anyway, he had a particular problem, and due to the recommendation of a church member, he called me and was asking me about the situation and what should do about it. So hopefully it's a pretty serious situation, so hopefully they can get it resolved. He can get it resolved, and there are things they're going to have to do, and in all probability, we'll see. Anyway, what's happening is causing them to be less agnostic and say maybe there is something we need to be aware of, and there is a God in heaven who may be able to help us with this problem. So hopefully that will be the case. Now, the reason that my sermon here, the title of my sermon is How Far Is Too Far? And the reason that I came up with that particular title is because of a personal correspondence question I received. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the subject of the conscience. And this sermon is a continuation of that particular idea. And I decided on doing a PowerPoint because we're going to eventually look at some pictures that bring forward, I think, the question of how far is too far. And sometimes a picture is worth a thousand words. So, anyway, the question that was sent to me was a pretty clear-cut question, but it's interesting how the person thinks as far as what might be the answer to this. But anyway, the question basically said, the writer speaks of a matter in which two people have become involved in a relationship that is condemned by the Bible. And the writer asked the question, how far is too far when it comes to a loving, caring relationship? So if you have a relationship that violates God's word, does a loving, caring relationship trump the word of God? The answer is no. But, from a human perspective, how could God be against a loving, caring relationship? And God is not against loving, caring relationships, but they must be in a context that is going to be right and good and bear the fruits that he wants. So sadly, the writer wanted to find a way around what the Bible has to say, because that's not the way they wanted to go. But all I could do is respond, this is what the Bible says, and the Bible's pretty clear cut about the answer to your question. So the question, how far is too far, is a question that can be applied to many issues that we face as Christians. It's a question that we as Christians must be able to answer. You know, so if we're going to answer that question, how far is too far, then we have to know where the line is. And we have to know where the line is and which side of that line we need to be on. And as it says in Romans 14, verse 23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So if you come up to a line and you know that for me to cross this line would be a violation of my conscience, I know this is wrong, then it says we should not cross that line, because by doing so we violate our conscience, which is a very dangerous action to take. So we will begin by examining the life of a man that the Bible calls righteous. In fact, in the book in Peter, it calls this man righteous three times within a very short section of the Scriptures. And yet, when you look at his example and look at his story, you basically wonder. But it seems likely that there were many positives in this man's life, but the Bible focuses on a somewhat narrow aspect of this man's life in order to help us to learn certain lessons. So, we begin with Abraham and a man by the name of Lot looking out over the plain of Jordan. And there had been conflict that had developed between Abraham and Lot, and not between the two of them, but between their herdsmen. They had grown so large and prospered so much that they were beginning to have conflicts between those who worked for them. And so they came together and said, you know what, it's not good that we have these kinds of conflicts, so let's do something to fix this. Let's go to Genesis chapter 13. Let's look at what it says here in Genesis chapter 13. So they're having these conflicts, and there was strife between, and let's just pick it up in verse 8. It says, "So Abraham said to Lot, 'Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren.'" There shouldn't be fighting here. He said, you know what? Our being brethren is more important than whether I can use the well or I can graze my flock here. Our being brethren means it's important for us to solve this. He says in verse 9, so Abraham says this, "Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And this is graciousness on the part of Abraham. He said, you know, if you go this way, I'll go the other way. That way we won't have the conflict. And Abraham was willing to go right or left, north or south, whichever way would best help the situation. And so Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So we see here that Lot looked out on the Jordan River Valley across the Jordan, east of the Jordan, and said, you know, that area is lush. That area is like Egypt. That's the area that I want to move to, because it offers me the chance. It offers me a lucrative opportunity in order to make money and to prosper and to continue on expanding. Now, as you think about this, in verse 10, it says, "And Lot lifted his eyes," and that is a rather revealing statement about Lot. And God is telling us something here. God is telling us here that Lot lived by sight, not faith. He lived by sight, not by faith. Even though God saved him, he was still carnal. He was converted, but carnal. And why did Lot choose to move to the area of the well-watered plain? He chose to move there because it looked like a place where he could prosper. It offered a lucrative opportunity. But Lot failed to see something. He failed to see something. He looked at the physical plane and looked at the opportunity was there for him, but he just completely overlooked something that was crucial. And let's continue to read on here. In verse 11, it says, "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the city of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." But the men of, and even at this time, even at the time when Lot chose to move near Sodom, it says, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." This was already their condition when Lot moved there. They didn't become evil after Lot moved there. They were already this way. But the fact that this was a known condition of that town didn't impact Lot at all. He said, "I'm going to move there because I'll have an opportunity to make more money, to be able to prosper." And really, it should have been in his calculation. Knowing that this is a sinful place, a place that is sinning against God, what went through Lot's mind? Do you think it went through his mind, "I can handle this. I can handle this. I'm not going to be drawn into all of their evil ways. I'm not going to be drawn into that." You know, as you think about this situation, does God tell us anything about where we live and where we should live and what we should draw close to? We'll see as we go through. Now, let's go to Genesis 18. That's just back here. You can kind of see where they think Sodom may have been there by the Dead Sea. And you can see Mamre up in the left corner, left top corner, you can see that's where Abraham was at. So it was an elevated area, okay, and that's important because of what happens here later on. So let's go to Genesis chapter 18 and look at a couple of verses here. Genesis chapter 18. And this is in Genesis 18. It talks about Jesus, one that we know, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Logos, the one who is Melchizedek. He's walking along, and they're going down to Sodom. He and two angels are on their way down to Sodom to see what's going on there. Is the you know, they've heard that it's an evil place, and they're going down to take a look at it. And they stop by and they eat with Abraham, and then they're getting ready to leave. And the one who became Christ said, "Well, should I explain to Abraham what my intention is?" So then let's go to verse 20. And the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because of their sin is very grave, I will go now down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So I'm going to take a look. I've heard about all of the sordid things going on in Sodom. Is it as bad as I've heard? I will look for myself." And then let's go down. And then so Abraham hears this and he says, "Wait a minute. You know, if there are 50 righteous men, you wouldn't destroy it for 50. And he keeps wheedling him down until he comes to 10. If there are 10, will you not destroy it? And, you know, probably we would, there are some among us who might say, keep asking and saying, "Well, what about this and what about that?" Most of us would probably say, "I'm not going to say anything." But Abraham was enough of a friend of God. He felt he could talk to him and say, "You know, God, would you destroy it for this many?" And so God said, "You know, if there are 10, I won't destroy it." And they go on down to take a look at the city of Sodom. So let's go to chapter 19, Genesis chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. So the two angels come into town, they meet Lot at the gate of the city. And Lot says, "Here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square," which probably was something that people would do if they had no place to stay. They would spend it in the open square, and they would probably be safe. Nobody offered them hospitality. Verse 3, "But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered this house. Then he made them a feast." So he, we are looking at them, and he made them a feast so they could sit down and enjoy his hospitality. Then he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Interestingly, he baked unleavened bread. So was this a particular time of the year that would involve unleavened bread? Quite possibly. Verse 4, "Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." So this is not a good situation. They've surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So they're surrounding the house, and they have negative intentions for what they think are two men who are receiving hospitality from Lot. So this is really, in the context of that world, outrageous. For you to violate the rule of hospitality is just goes against everything that was common at that time. If somebody was offered hospitality, you would in no way take any negative action against them. It was just a violation of the way things were at that time. But these men have lost all sense of decency. They're not worried about decency. And So Lot sees this outrage, and what does he do? He goes outside the door and begins to talk to them. And he tells them, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. Your intentions are wicked. Don't do such a thing." And then that's enough of a problem. And then look at what takes place in verse 8. "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you. And you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Has he been impacted by Sodom? I would say he had. And in verse 9 it says, "And they said, stand back. And they said, this one came in to stay here and he keeps acting as a judge." Now why would they say that? Because in all probability, a Lot living in the city had come to see the evils that were going on there, and he spoke out against the evils. So what was he doing? He was judging them, which was unacceptable. "How dare you judge us? You're not from here. What right do you have to offer up judgments about us?" And they said, "Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. So, these people that are attacking Lot here had lost sight of right and wrong. They didn't know how far was too far anymore. They were more than willing to go beyond that limit. Really, as you look at them and you have the concept of a debased mind, that's what you're seeing on display here. These individuals had debased minds. And so as you look at the actions they're taking, you can go back to Romans chapter 1, and it talks about people can reach a point in drawing away from God that he gives them over to a debased mind. And you see in the actions they're going to take here in against Lot, and you can see the outcome of a mind that's so far removed from God that there is no limit beyond which they won't push. So they're going to kill a Lot if they can, and it's a sad state of affairs that we see here. You know, just quoting from Romans 1 verse 32 in this regard of in regard to a debased mind, quoting from the New Century Version, it says, "They know God's laws," says that those who live like this should die. "But they themselves not only continue to do these evil things, they applaud others who do them." So they're saying, you know, you either come along with us or else. So you are under pressure to come along with us. But the angels recognized the dire situation and they pulled Lot back into the house, and they blinded those who were assailing Lot. Now, let's look at something here in regard to what's taking place here. It's interesting as you think about this. Let's go on down to verse 12. So they struck the men with blindness, and then they begin to work with Lot and tell him what to do. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place.'" Why? Because it's going to be destroyed. The city's going to be destroyed. So you go to them and tell them what's happening, that destruction is imminent and they need to get out of the city. And so he went to them and he talked to them, as he says, as they say in verse 13, "For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So they had verified how bad things were here, and they were going to destroy the city. Verse 14, "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law." Surely they're going to listen. The city is going to be destroyed. You need to get out of the city immediately. He says, and so he went out and he spoke to the sons to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? You're just an old geezer who's completely out of it. You and all your moralizing. You telling us we're wicked. You speaking to the people here. You're an old fuddy-duddy and you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know what you're talking about. And they laughed at him. They didn't believe that what he was telling them was real. And as you think about this and you think about the future, when you tell the people you know something bad is going to happen and you need to change your ways, you need to, in essence, move away from this, what do you think your relatives and friends are going to think? You're nuts. Who are you to judge us? So he goes on, and so let's go to verse 15. It says, "When the morning dawned and the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.'" What did Lot not understand about getting out of the city? And that the destruction was imminent. He's dawdling around. As it goes on to say here, and in verse 16, it says, "And while he lingered," so he wasn't getting out of the city, he lingered, "the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." He wasn't moving. He wasn't getting out. So they had to literally take him by the hand and drag them out of the city. Now, certain destruction was coming. Why was Lot lingering? Could it be he liked it there? He was making money? Could it be that his wife didn't want to leave? I mean, there's no indication that his wife was righteous, that his wife was converted. Did he realize, you know, his children were still there, he didn't want to leave? You know, and Sodom, in spite of the evil that was there, was still home. So they were told to get out of the city and don't look back. And unfortunately, someone did. Let's go to verse 17. It says, "So it came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, 'Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain.'" So you need to begin moving away from the city. Don't even stay close to the city. You need to begin moving away from it to escape for your life. "Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." But Lot said, "I don't want to go to the mountains," and he wasn't sure that that was the best place to go. So he says, "Well, what about, can I go someplace else?" And eventually they say, "Go to a town, one of the five cities of the plain called Zoar. And once you reach there, then the city will be destroyed." So he went on, and eventually, as they're moving along there, and it says in verse 26, "But his wife, Lot's wife, looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." She became a pillar of salt. She did not heed what God told them to do. Verse 27, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord." And that's, if you remember the map there, he came out there, and it's a raised area where he could see off into the distance. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. So the cities were destroyed. And what you have to realize is you didn't even have 10 righteous men there. You had one. The city was destroyed. So, as you think about it, was Lot influenced by Sodom? was Lot influenced by Sodom? You know, he was called righteous Lot, but was he influenced by the atmosphere he was living in? Even though, you know, Lot was a righteous man, he was impacted by the place where he lived. As it says in, you know, we've seen in Genesis 19, he offered his two daughters to the men who were assailing his home and assailing him. Would you do that? That's a limit. Would you do that? Or would you take the hit yourself? I don't think many of us would offer up our daughters. But unfortunately, Lot was of that mind. And then we've seen that he lingered. Instead of just saying they're going to destroy the city and I need to leave this city, it's going to be destroyed because it's evil, he should have moved on and quickly responded, but he didn't. And then as you go beyond there, we're not going to read this part of the story, but what about getting drunk two nights in a row? And if you got drunk the first night, you're going to get drunk the second? So he had absorbed his culture. He'd absorbed his culture, and sadly, so had his daughters. Because as you look at his daughters and the children born to them, you know, two different peoples came from them. The children of Ammon and the children of Moab. And they didn't retain God in their thoughts at all. So we see this example here that God has put in the Bible. This is a real example. It's not just some story. And God put it in the Bible in order for us to learn from it. So let's think about what we've seen here is that Lot lost sight of how far is too far. And the people of Sodom most definitely had lost sight of that. But the question again is, how far is too far? And so what I've done is put together some pictures, and we're not going to cover every problem that we've observed in the church over the years, but there are things that have gone on in the church that, and still go on in the church, and shouldn't. And unfortunately, we've absorbed Sodom to a degree in the church. And so these are things for you to think about in regard to your life and how you conduct it. Now, as you look at God's example, one of the areas in which we get into quite a bit of trouble humanly is in the area of things sexual. All right? God said sex is great within the context of marriage, and it is only to take place in the context of marriage, not out of it. It's not to take place in the context before marriage, or once you are married, your relationship is only to be with your wife and your husband. That is the standard. And it's a little box that on which there are boundaries, and to violate that is a very dangerous thing. And as you look in our world, people don't think twice about violating the bonds of marriage. You know, as you look at the seventh commandment, it says you shall not commit adultery. And that commandment applies before marriage, because what you're doing as you, in the way that you conduct yourself, you are saying that there is going to come a point in time where I will find an individual that I will come to love and have a relationship with. And I am committed to whoever that is going to be, and I will not besmirch that at all. My purity, I will not besmirch it. I'm not going to do it. So I'm not going to do anything that violates that. And once I'm married, I will not violate that. Well, I won't violate it. I'm going to be loyal to the one to whom I've made a lifelong commitment. So the question then comes up, how far is too far? Okay? So, holding hands. That's minor, isn't it? It's no big deal as far as between a man and woman. How about putting your arm around his or her shoulder? Those are all minor things, aren't they? In one sense, they are. But how far is too far? You know, as you go on, you have kissing on the cheek. No problem there. Or is there? especially, you know, if it's your grandmother, what's the problem? Okay? But we're not talking about your grandmother. Or is this too far? Putting your arm around her waist or his waist and sitting there in love. Now, those are things that are, you're going to have to decide that. And you have to realize that each of those steps is crossing a line of intimacy. And if you talk to older people that have been married and been through all of this, you know what they'll tell you? Once you cross that line, it's very easy to cross the next line. Because boys like girls, and girls like boys, and it's very easy for that arm around the shoulders to move elsewhere. Very easy. So God says something amazing, but does it register with us? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. And, you know, this goes on because this year at one of the camps we had an activity. And people were all going out to the activity, and prior to the person who was in charge of the activity getting there, a couple of people were kissing, all right? And all the rest of the campers saw it. So boys like girls and boys, and that's not our standard at camp, but if there's nobody around, there's possibly somebody there that's willing to go for it. Get a few kisses in there. So anyway, these are the things that are human. But what does the Bible tell us? It makes a very simple, straightforward statement. It says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, it says, flee sexual immorality. Flee sexual immorality. It says there's a line, and if you go past that line, then it's very easy to keep moving the line further and further out and to be involved in sexual immorality. So wisdom says don't go there, don't even cross the line. Be very careful. And just like Lot was told to flee, are we willing to flee? Or are we going to linger there? I mean, our carnal nature says, I like lingering. This is pleasant. But it says flee sexual immorality. Is it something that we should do, or is it something maybe like Lot's sons-in-law? It's something we laugh at. Come on, what a joke. Are you kidding me? You're talking about this? Yeah, I am. Because it's a deadly, serious thing. How about, let's look at something else here. How far is too far? Okay? One of the battles we fought from the time I've been in the church until this day, and we will fight it until Christ returns, is called cleavage. All right? All right? I like cleavage. Most guys do. All right? And there are always girls who are willing to share that with us. So the thing is, how much is too much? How much is too much? See, you're going to make a commitment to an individual, and shouldn't that be something that is only your husband's? Something to think about. It's not for my eyes or anybody else's eyes. It's for your husband. Yeah, but, you know, I can't buy anything that doesn't have plunging necklines. Do we all have to wear burkas? No. But we have to think about what does the Bible tell us. The other issue is high skirts, short skirts. You know, if you're walking into church, and when you sit down, you're having to pull it down, then probably it's a bit on the short side. And it's something to think about. And the most vivid example of this is somebody that had to be probably 50 with a very short skirt at the feast. And she did this every year. And I'm thinking, honey, you need to just step back and think about things here, but she kept doing it. But anyway, but this has been a problem, and you say, well, guys aren't supposed to be looking at that. I'm sorry, ladies. guys look at cleavage, all right? And guys look at short skirts. Like when we were at the feast in the Ozarks one year, there was a girl that was way out in the parking lot, and she has this black dress on that's very short. And she's walking up to church, and those of us working on the parking crew couldn't help but observe. And she's thinking, I'm looking good. And she was. But was that appropriate? So you've got to think about what does God tell us? And you have to ask yourself, am I going to live this way? Am I going to live with this boundary? And am I going to be able to build a relationship with somebody even though I don't show cleavage, I don't wear short skirts, I don't wear revealing things? Can you find and build a relationship with somebody without that? Let's look at what Paul has to say to Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2. And these are things that you're going to have to think about. You know, we're not going to start running the police state and nail you for everything here. But there are things you have to think about. And you have to say, you know, this is God's standard, and I want to live by God's standard. I will be blessed if I live by God's standard. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. So he's talking to a certain segment of the church, the women, and he says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The women should dress modestly. So what does that mean? With propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. See, he's saying you should dress, you know, can you have earrings? Yes. Can you wear necklaces? Yes. Should you dress nicely? Yes. You can do all of those things, but there's a parameter that God says, dress modestly, dress in a way that is reflective of being a Christian. Because what counts with God isn't how you look. What counts with God is what's in your heart. And you can say, well, I'm looking good, but my heart's right too. But, you know, if you're not, you've got to think about this and determine what is modest, what is going to be pleasing to God. Another issue is alcohol. How much is too much? How much is too much? So is it, one beer, one glass of wine? Or is it a case or a bottle or two? How much is too much? How much is too much? Hey, I only get drunk once in a while. And, you know, and in my experience in the church, alcohol can be a problem. It has been a problem for members of the church. And the problem was that, there were people that we knew of that were over drinking, but when you told them they were drinking too much, you know what they said? No, I'm not. I can handle it. Remember when Lot said, I can move to Sodom and I'll be fine. I can handle it. Those are famous last words. When you say, whatever it is, I can handle it, you're in trouble. And unfortunately, these individuals, are going to somewhere along the way have to deal with this. And so God says, it's okay to drink, to have a glass of wine or a glass of, a beer or whatever, but you do it in moderation. And it shouldn't be something that controls you. Why is that so important? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And a very serious problem in our society today, and especially in Ephraim, in the area that is modern-day Ephraim, drunkenness is a big problem, and it's a problem in our country too. If you go to any major university in the United States, one of the classes that's not on the curriculum is drinking. And drinking a lot. And it doesn't help a young person. But it's the way it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Let's look at verse 9. And Paul is warning the people of his time. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't let anybody tell you different." He says, "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." You know, if alcohol is a problem, it's a serious issue, and it's one that, you know, we have to deal with. One of the problems that is a difficult area in the church and in the world in which we live is pornography. A fellow that we went to college with is an administrator at a local high school, and he deals with discipline. And so they have to deal with kids, and they have to confiscate their phones. And he says basically every kid that they reel in and they bring into the office has porn on their phone. It's pervasive. It's in our society. We've come to accept it. But it's deadly. It is deadly. The problem is so bad in one church area that they have a support group for that particular problem. So viewing pornography is breaking the seventh commandment, and it's very addictive and it's very destructive, and it is impacting the church today. Final thing to consider, Halloween. All right. Interestingly, if you go to Facebook, you will probably find church members or somebody that's associated with the church with Halloween costumes on. On October 31st, or somewhere thereabouts. Okay? You also have people celebrating New Year's. You'll see them with the booze and all there, raising their glasses and their little party hats on. And you're like, we don't celebrate New Year's. We don't celebrate Halloween. We don't celebrate Christmas or Valentine's Day because they're all of a pagan origin and we don't associate with them. But you see, people can say, it's okay. We're just having a good time. You know, if you want to have a costume party in July, what's the problem? But you may be missing something if it's on October 31st. And these are things that manifest themselves in the church. So as you see people doing this, there are some people that begin to say, well, they're doing it, why can't I do it? And unfortunately, the line in the sand becomes lost. Are there boundaries? Are there standards? Are there value? Are there things that we have to live by? One of the problems that exists in our time is called moral relativism. And it's something that unfortunately has impacted our world. And moral relativism is the view that ethical standards, morality, and positions of right and wrong are culturally based and therefore subject to a person's individual choice. So is it all up to your choice or mine? Is it just our choice? The Bible tells you that's not the case at all. But there are people who believe that. It's all cultural. Going on with the quote, it says, we can all decide what is right for ourselves. You decide what's right for you, and I'll decide what's right for me. Moral relativism says it's true for me if I believe it. Moral relativism has steadily been accepted as the primary moral philosophy of modern society, a culture that was previously governed by a Judeo-Christian view of morality. That's of the past. That's of my generation. But the new generation doesn't buy that. While these Judeo-Christian standards continue to be the foundation for civil law, and I'm not sure how much longer they will be, most people hold to the concept that right or wrong are not absolutes, but can be determined by each individual. Morals and ethics can be altered from one situation, person, or circumstance to the next. It's all changeable. It's all relative. And that's a destructive path to go down. Does God's law apply? It applies at all times, in all places. You look at the scriptures and they tell you that. God's law always applied. It's the way God is before the creation, it's the way He is now, and it's the way it's going to be throughout eternity. And it's a way that is that expresses love. Love to God and love to man. Now, you may say, well, you know what? I'm not as bad as the world, but look at this. You see, the church's trajectory, you know, the church's location as far as moral standards is above the world. Okay? And the world, their standards are most assuredly lower. But the problem is, if the church is going down the tubes just in a slower, at a slower pace, you're still going down the tubes. And as you look at the line, it shows that there's eventually going to be a point where, unless they keep going down the tubes getting worse, there comes a point where the church is no different from the world. And God said you're to be very different from the world. And so we can't measure our morality by the world. You see, our trajectory is to be up. Our trajectory is to be up toward the high calling of God, toward the stature of Christ. And it doesn't matter what the world's doing, and that we're better than the world, we have to be measuring up to Christ, striving for that. Now, let's look at some lessons, go back to some lessons from Sodom and Gomorrah, because I think they're important lessons for us to take to heart and put into practice. The first point is to be careful where you choose to live. Be careful where you choose to live. If you're standing on that cliff with Abraham, looking out across the Jordan, and you see Sodom over there, a great city, wealthy, it's a place where there's lots of good stuff going on, and you know it's when you're standing there that it's evil, just a clue here, don't go there. That's not the place you want to move. You know, most parents that have children, when you're choosing about where you're going to move to, don't you think about what's the school like? What are the schools like? Why? Because you want a positive influence on your child. You don't want him to go to a school where people are getting shot and assaulted and all of the crazy things that can go on in a school. So you choose carefully because you want to protect your child. And so we want to choose carefully where we choose to live. And you say, well, I can't move. I don't have any money. But you know what? You can choose where you live in a spiritual sense. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to participate in that. Notice something interesting. In verse 12, and when it talks about Abram and Lot, it tells us that Abram lived in the land of Canaan. He never took up dwelling in any of the cities. He didn't move to the cities. He always stayed outside the cities. The same verse also tells us that Lot lived in his tents outside the city of Sodom. So when he moved there, when he moved to that area, he moved to the area, but he didn't live in Sodom. Okay, didn't live in Sodom. So at that point, he's going to live close, but he's not going to live in Sodom because it was evil. So he at least made somewhat of a mark in the sand. But where is Lot living by the time the angels show up? Isn't he living in Sodom? He has a house in Sodom? So his original intention was not to be drawn in by it, but you can see by the time the angels got there, he's in the city. He's moved into the city. And it sucked him right in to its midst. Now, why did he move into the city? We don't know. Maybe it was because the business opportunities were better. Is that a good reason to move to a place that's evil? His wife, as I said, wasn't converted. Was his wife an influence? Let's move into the city. It'll be more convenient. Or maybe let's move into the city because we have daughters that are of marriageable age. And there's nobody out here in the wilderness. And God's not able to supply somebody out here in the wilderness. Or, you know, there are various reasons why he may have moved in there. But the thing is, you found that he moved in. And moving in the midst of it did impact him. Lot is a contrast to Moses, because what did Moses do? Moses deliberately rejected the opportunity to be Pharaoh and all that came with that life in order to follow God. He chose to turn his back on the world. But Lot deliberately chose to go toward the world. Associating with the world wore down his spirituality. It wore down his resistance until his spirituality was such that he didn't really know the difference between right and wrong. The lines have become blurred. So we have to remember where we choose to live. It's a choice. Where will we live? And living in close proximity to evil will inevitably impact us. It always will. So you've got to say, if this is evil, I don't want any part of it. Always remember the simple scripture but meaningful scripture, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So if you get close to the leaven, you're liable to pick it up and you will become leavened. Second lesson two is, do we take seriously the instruction to get out of Sodom? Do we take the instruction to get out of Sodom seriously? The angels told Lot that they were going to destroy the city. And you know what? Lot believed them. Lot believed them. How do we know that he believed them? Because he went to his sons-in-law and said, they're going to destroy the city. Get out. Get out of this place. You know, when he says get out of this place, I always think of the animal song. We got to get out of this place. Sorry. I listened long and hard to all that music. But anyway, see, I was too close to to Sodom. Lot knew Sodom was going to be destroyed, and what did he do? Did he get right out of town? No, he lingered. And so if you know something's wrong, you know that that this world is going to be destroyed, what does God tell us? And we have to look at this and we have to tie it to ourselves, because God put it in the scriptures for us to learn from. Do we live in Sodom and Gomorrah? What do you think? Yes or no? Oh, absolutely, we do. Is the end coming? Yes, it is. Is Christ going to return? Absolutely. Is the kingdom of God fairly close? I think it is. So if those things are all true, we have to ask ourselves, are we lingering in the worldliness that surrounds us? Are we lingering in the worldliness that surrounds us? You know, it takes faith, a belief in God, to walk away. I'm going to walk away because I'm not going to be exposed to this. And Lot believed in the danger enough to go to his family. Even when the angels urged him to leave, he lingered, and we should not linger. Lingering is a characteristic of one who is not focused on the kingdom of God. It's the characteristic of one who's not focused on the kingdom, as was Abraham. It's characteristic of somebody who's distracted by other things and other interests, which can catch one's attention. And we have to realize that the Bible tells us in other places in the New Testament, it says, touch not the unclean thing, which is a quote from the old. Don't, if it's unclean, don't touch it. And it also tells us, as you know, in relationship to the system in which we live, which is Babylon, it says, come out of her, my people, lest you be destroyed. Same message as to Sodom and Gomorrah. Same message. And we must get out spiritually and not linger. We must get out spiritually and not linger. Finally, the third lesson is this. Don't look back. Don't look back. You know, Satchel Paige says, don't look back because they might be gaining on you. And that may be the case. God told Lot and his family not to look back. And yet his wife did. Clear instruction. But she looked back. And why was that? She looked back because she missed Sodom. She longed to go back to Sodom. Her heart was in Sodom. And she became a pillar of salt. The Bible tells us in Luke 17, verse 32, remember Lot's wife. Why remember her? Because she looked back. Let's look at a couple of scriptures here in this regard. Let's look at Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62. It says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, having put his hand to the plow, no one having made a commitment to me, made a commitment to be a Christian and to seek my kingdom first, no one who's made that commitment, that in essence putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom.'" Because it's, you know, if you've been hooked up to the mule or the horse and you're plowing a furrow and you start looking back, you can't plow a straight furrow. You will start, you find that furrow kind of winding around there. You can't plow a straight furrow. So we cannot look back. There's nothing back there for us. There's nothing back there for us. What is worth holding on to and moving toward is God's kingdom. That's what's of value. That's what we need to pursue. And that's what Paul did. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul had every reason to look back. He had stature, he had credibility, he had power and standing in the Jewish community. But once Christ confronted him on the way to Damascus, then he said, you know what? Or not Damascus, yeah, Damascus. He said, that's all behind me. And he was a changed man. And he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained. I've not made it yet. I've not made it yet. Or I'm already perfected. I'm not perfect. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." There's something bigger. There's something more important than anything that I've left behind. He says in verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." I'm pushing myself. I'm driving myself. I'm going all out because of what I have been offered. And it's bigger and better than anything that I can have in this age. He says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So to deny yourself, to go across a boundary, say, "I'm not crossing that boundary." You know why? Because I want something bigger and better than I can ever have in crossing that boundary. I won't do it. And you know what? If I do what's right, then I'll have the best of this life and the life to come. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." What Paul is expressing is the mature mind, and that's what we want to have. So how far is too far? It's defined by the Scriptures, by the Word of God. And we can determine that as we search the Word and seek to implement it in our lives. And as we look at the city of Sodom, it offers us great lessons about this particular subject. How far is too far? And the impact that the world can have on us. It had it on Lot, but Lot is said to be righteous and will probably be in God's kingdom. Now, you may think about, you know, the thing is, you know, I'm a minister, I'm 62 years old. And as a result of being 62 years old, people say, "You're old and you're out of it." All right? You're old and you're out of it. Now, that may be true mentally and physically, but they mean spiritually. The way you look at things spiritually is out of date. You really don't get it. This is the modern world. All these things are perfectly acceptable, and why are you creating a big to-do? Well, you know what? That's my job. That's my job, and I'll do my job till it's over. As you look at the church and you look at what's going on, my wife and I have observed these things in the church, and it's a bad thing. It's a destructive path that people go down, and you know what? I don't want you to go down that path. You know, I counsel with people, and almost inevitably when I counsel them, say, okay, here's what God's Word tells you to do, and you know what they do? Thank you, but I'm going to do it anyway. All I do is say, go for it. When it's all over and you need help, I'll be here to help you. But a lot of people don't listen because they don't want to. They want me to give them the answer that they want, but I can't do that. But anyway, just a final thought here. This is something that another minister wrote to his congregation, and I thought it would be a effective way to end. This individual says, the sin of Sodom was not just their actions, it was also their attitude. In the account of Lot and the angels in Sodom, we read, and they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came here to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. That's a quote from Genesis 19, verse 9. So the indication is that Lot was acting like a judge, of warning them about their sin. Perhaps that is why we later read that he was vexed living in Sodom. The reaction of the Sodomites was a personal attack. They could not tolerate anyone disagreeing with their disgusting and degenerate lifestyle. The same is true today. Every election we have put more people into public office who feel it is a crime to believe in right and wrong. The thought police are on the rise everywhere and are labeling principles and statutes taught in the Bible as hate speech. How much longer will we be able to read God's Word in public is anyone's guess. But what about us? The prophet Isaiah said of Israel, they declare their sins as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Do we understand that we are to repent of sin, not flaunt it or use it as a means to get attention? Sin is evil. It caused the death of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is to be abhorred, not coddled and excused. Yet today, social media sites can give everyone an audience. Everyone can be a star or have a fan club, at least for a moment. Sadly, those sites are now being used to flaunt sin, even by those who should know better. You know, when you get on and say, look at our Halloween party, that's flaunting sin. Okay? 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 7 tells us specifically how to deal with immorality and sexual sin among those who profess to be Christians. Have we forgotten these verses? Why is there an absence of shame and remorse, not only with those who have done evil, but among their friends who know better, but for some unexplained reason post like on pages flaunting adultery? And he points out that he saw two of these sites this week and people doing that. If they truly like sin, he says, I fear for their eternal lives. Judgment is now on the house of God. It's on you and me. We are being judged by our actions and words and how they compare to every word of God. Keep the truth constantly in mind. As Jesus told us, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. That's a quote from John 12:48. And hopefully this will get you to think about how far is too far, because it's an important topic for all of us. And you have to think about, now how does that apply to me? And see where we have maybe gone too far and make the changes to come out where we need to come out of Sodom, where we have lingered too long, and move toward the kingdom of God.